starting from verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city. She came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now please have open Luke's Gospel chapter 18. And this evening, we desire to continue our series of studies on this Gospel. We come to chapter 18. We want to cover verse 1 to 8. We come to this message entitled Persevering Prayer. Now, we must first see this passage in the context. We must always establish a passage, whether long or short, in its proper context so that we have the right understanding. Often it is that I give an illustration that actually occurred, and you will see the importance of context of the words you hear. There was this school in which the students were all very excited, and they were all jumping about and said, kill it, kill it, kill it. And a cat ran out of the classroom, and the teacher came very angry, thinking these school children were going to kill the cat. See? And when he came and saw them still chasing around on the ground trying to stem something, he found suddenly that these students were trying to kill the cockroach. They were running around saying, kill it, kill it. And the frightened cat ran out of the classroom. So the words were heard correctly, and the teacher drew the wrong conclusion simply because the cat ran out of the classroom. But when he came closer, he discovered that they were trying to kill a cockroach. So that makes us realize that when we hear words correctly, we must still see it in its proper context. Otherwise, we will misunderstand what the students or what the people, the person is saying. So in this passage, we realize that the Lord, in verse 1, says, then he spoke a parable to them. The then and the them establishes to us or helps us to determine the context. Then, which means we must consider what has been said earlier. And the parable to them, who were this them? We bring the verses back to the previous chapter, to verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Ah, now we know that them here in verse 1 of chapter 18 is a reference to the disciples. The Lord, after answering the Pharisees in verse 20, in verse 22, turned to the disciples and spoke to them. And now he continues to speak to the disciples. And he spoke to the disciples after having said something about his second coming. So now the Lord said, while you wait for the second coming, you must be persevering in prayer even when you are under severe trials. We are told in verse 22 and verse 23 that there will come time, the time when you look everywhere, you wish, you yearn very much for the coming of the Savior. And everyone is going to say, look here, look there, but don't believe them. Because the Son of Man wouldn't come yet. If he comes, everyone will know, just like the lightning shines in one part of heaven and every other part of heaven, the heavens knows, can see it. So when the Son of Man come, even though it is day, even though it's night, everyone around the globe will know. So somehow the Lord will ensure that even those asleep will come to know that the Son of Man has arrived. Okay? So meanwhile, what is to happen? First, there must be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection to save his people. So at least you must wait until that major event has taken place. Then once that event has taken place, you must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified to all the nations. And as you preach, you discover not everyone will be friendly towards you. Not everyone will receive the message well. In fact, there will be those who will turn against you because of your faith and because of your service to the Lord. And the persecution can become so severe that you will wish that the Lord come quickly. But the Lord is going to make you wait because he has other people who need to be called out of the world. Now, while waiting for his second coming, you must persevere in prayer. And God will answer your prayer. And he now wants to talk about persevering prayer. So the lesson to be drawn out of this passage then is that believers must persevere, never give up, continue on. Believers must persevere in prayer, even under trials. An obvious lesson, but a lesson that needs to be stated again and again. We need to be reminded of basic truths. And this is one of them. Believers must never give up on praying. We must pray. We must call out to God. God takes pleasure in us calling out to him. And God will always answer his people. So this passage then is to underline, to emphasize this basic message. Believers must continue in prayer even under severe trials. And this truth is brought across to us under two sections. In the first section, verse 1 to verse 5, the example of a wicked judge, an unjust judge, is given. And that is used to compare with God, to contrast with God. In the next section, verse 6 to verse 8, so we are going to look at each section in turn. So let us first look at verse 1 to verse 5. Even an unjust judge will give in to the persistent plea of a widow. This is a parable, a story to tell, to bring home a lesson. The lesson is believers must persevere in prayer even under difficulties. And that is mentioned from the beginning in verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So straight away we know the purpose of this parable. But how is this important lesson pressed home upon us? The parable tells us, first, consider this judge. He's not a good man at all because he does not fear God and he does not care about man. We are told that in verse 2. And such a man will therefore be a man who is not pleasant to be with, not a pleasant man to interact with. And the Lord actually gives his judgment about this man, his assessment of this man. In verse 6, he tells us, hear what the unjust judge said. So if the Lord himself regards this man as an unjust judge, that he's a judge, but he has not the qualities to be a judge, he's unjust. Say, now, what do you expect? And this is going to be used in contrast to God. So this unjust judge was in power. See, the judge is a powerful man, and many have to come to him for help. And this man is an ungodly man. He does not fear God, and therefore his conscience is a burnt type of conscience, a conscience that is not sensitive to rights and wrong. He has been suppressing his conscience for so long to the extent that it has become hardened like crust. You know, you cook rice and there's a layer of crust there. See, you have no feelings anymore, or you don't wear shoes and you walk about too much, and very soon the skin under your soles becomes so thick and you don't feel any pain anymore. So when your conscience becomes suppressed, you suppress your conscience so often, and with time you don't feel the sense of right and wrong too much anymore. And of course we know that the conscience cannot be totally extinguished. It can be revived by the power of God, and you can be deeply convicted of your guilt before God. That is God's work. But human beings, left to themselves can suppress their conscience so much that they are like burned, iron so much until it's burned, and no more sensitive to moral issues. So this judge was a man like that. And he had no regard for man. He did not care about you at all. He is a self-centered man. He's not bothered. You can plead whatever you want, but he's not interested. And here came a widow. The judge is a powerful man, much sought after, but he did not have the qualities to be a good judge. He was an unjust judge. And here you have a widow. And a widow in the Bible is always a helpless person. And do you realize that even in our society up to today, widows are being oppressed? You have only to talk to certain lawyers. Not all lawyers will reveal this truth to you, but you talk to certain lawyers who will be honest to you. They deal with cases where widows' land are just taken away by others. See? And all these poor widows, they have nowhere to turn to, and they have to plead for help. And they need some kind lawyers to help them, because employing a lawyer itself would cost plenty of money. So these widows often are left really helpless. Here you are, your property being taken away by people. Yes, they just go to the land office and forge some papers, or be in cohort with the people inside and find out which land has not been handled for a long time, and they just determine that it is a widow of some sort, and they will forge their names or have it sold to them. See, and the land will be used for years, and one day the widow hears that her land has been used by some other people. Then she comes to claim her property. Now, even up to today, such things happen. But we go back to the time of the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, the widows who were left to care for themselves and with responsibilities, often with young children or with young grandchildren, people to care for, they have a tough time. Coming to the New Testament, you discover the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy to teach the people in church that they must take care of their widows. The widows in church. Excuse me. Now, here is the story of the widow to show how helpless she is. She has no able relatives around. She's like left sebatang kara, we say. Left alone with no help around. Yeah? And now, either what she had has been taken away by others unjustly, or what was left to her and rightly hers has been denied to her. She cannot claim what is left to her. See? So either way, injustice has been done to her. And that injustice will leave her really painful, because she needs this, the things that really belong to her, either money or land. And if the whatever is rightly due to her has been taken away, or she is unable to claim those things left for her, you discover that she had to seek justice somewhere. And of course, the right place, the proper place to seek justice would be to go to the law courts. See? Otherwise, you have to take the law into your own hand. And so the widow came to the judge to seek help from the judge. And what happened is that when we consider the reaction of the judge did not care about the woman, and he was not bothered about justice, and he turned away the widow the first time. But the widow has this quality of being persistent. She was desperate, she was helpless, and therefore she had no recourse except this judge. She would not give up. So if you are helpless and you have no other means of helping yourself, you have to only seek the person who can help you. So you have to persist. So she persisted. And this judge finally decided to help this widow, get her case settled. See, otherwise, she will continue to come and pester me. So the judge finally gave justice to the widow. He dealt with the case and helped the widow get back what she wanted. It's a happy ending. But consider this widow. She persisted because she has no more recourse left. There's only this. There's nobody else to help her. She's so helpless. So she had to come to this judge. And she persisted. She persisted. And when you look at the sight of the judge, you discover it wasn't because she was kind. He was kind. It wasn't because he feared God. But simply because of selfishness, he was thinking of his own comfort. This woman will keep coming to me. Come and trouble me. And you imagine if you have your handphone, the handphone keep calling. If you have a household, your household keep calling. And in those days, they don't have phones. So the widow will keep coming, come to ring the bell or to come and knock at the door. And the judge was annoyed. And he was thinking more of him being annoyed. So he thought, you know, the way to get rid of this widow is sort of just, you know, forcibly ejecting her. Just do what she wanted to just get her out of the way. So that was what he did. Okay? Now, the story is graphic. It powerfully shows that the widow got what she wanted simply because she persisted. Okay? So we have a happy ending to this parable. But remember, it does not reflect favorably upon this judge. The basic point is that the widow did not give up, even though she was so helpless and she had only this judge to turn to. She insisted on the judge helping her and she got what she wanted. Now, how does it apply to our prayers? In verse 6 to verse 8, the contrast with God is made. God is not like this judge. God is far greater than this judge. That is one thing for sure, because God is the creator of all things. But one thing we must note is that God does judge. And God is just, unlike this wicked or unjust judge. God will act justly. Then the second thing to note is that God is compassionate. Throughout the Bible, we are told that He is the one who helped the fatherless and the widows. That is the constant teaching of the Bible. While God is just and He will punish those who are guilty, He nevertheless is a compassionate God. He understands those who are weak. He understands the difficulties that people go through. And especially those who are helpless, He is the one who would defend them. So the fatherless and the widows can really turn to God for help. So the contrast is there. It is to show that if a wicked judge finally gives justice to the helpless widow, how much more our God, who is so different from the human judge. Here is a God who is just. Here is a God who is full of compassion upon the helpless. Surely He will be more willing, far more willing than we expected. He will do what is needful. Then the second point to be noted is that we are dealing with believers here. Believers are taught to persevere in prayer, coming to God, pleading for help from Him. So not only is God one who will deal according to His character, He cannot act contrary to His character. He is a just God, and therefore He will act justly. He is a compassionate God, therefore He will be a help to those who are helpless. But consider also who He is dealing with. It is His elect, and this point must not be lost. Look at verse 7. And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cried out day and night to Him? So here, believers, the disciples, are called the elect. The elect basically means chosen ones. And from the beginning, from the Old Testament days, we know that God chooses those whom He loved. He place His love upon certain people whom He has chosen. So those whom He's chosen are those He has loved. Those He loved are those whom He has chosen. Now, this is not based on His foresight, foreknowledge of what they would do. We know that all of us have descended from Adam and Eve. All of us have inherited their sinful nature. All of us do things that are not good enough in the sight of God for us to be saved. We know that. You must believe that, because if you know you are a descendant of Adam and Eve, then you have a sinful nature. And from experience, you do know that everything you do, however good, is tainted with sin. It's never perfect. And how can therefore you come to God and expect your so-called good deeds to be good enough for God to accept you? We can't expect to be able to save ourselves by any good deeds. So if God saves anyone, it is simply because He shows His love upon that person from eternity. And that indeed is the teaching of the Bible. If you are hearing this for the first time, I know you will have great difficulty accepting it, but it is the teaching of the Bible, and we must look at one or two passages to prove this point. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In the New Testament, the epistles of Galatians followed by Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Now starting from verse 3, we have these words: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation or creation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So look at these few verses, and you can see that God was the one who chose His people, verse 4, even before the world was created. So even before you were born, God has already chosen certain people to be saved. And we are told that in verse 5, He has predestined us. So before we came into being, He already determined who would be saved. And towards the end of verse 5, we are told that it is according to the good pleasure of His will. It is not because of any good that He has foreseen in us. No. See, we simply are incapable of doing anything good enough for God to accept us. So if anyone finally becomes a Christian, if anyone finally turns from his sin to trust in Jesus Christ, it is because God, from eternity in the past, has set His love upon him. God has chosen him and given him to the Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this world to die to save this chosen people of the Father. The Father has given to the Son certain people, and the Son has agreed to come and die for them. And again, I know that it is very difficult for you to accept this truth if you are hearing this for the first time. You go to many churches today, they are teaching a wrong teaching. You say, how can you, a small church here, claim that other churches are teaching a wrong teaching? We can say that because their teaching is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The Scripture teaches that Christ came to die for the chosen people. He did not die for every individual in the world. If He had died for every individual in the world, how is it that not every individual is saved? See? That means that Christ's death on the cross has been unsuccessful in saving all His people. It cannot be. See? It cannot be. Logic itself, human logic shows to us, if God really sent His Son to die for everyone in the world, then everyone in the world ought to be saved. See? Otherwise, God is not powerful. Christ's death is worthless. He did not die. He died for everyone, but He did not save everyone. It cannot be. So if Christ really died for every individual in the world, we would expect every individual to be saved. But we know that not every individual is saved. So then who did Christ die for then? We come to the Scripture and we come to realize that Christ died only for the chosen. And we want to look at some passages of Scripture. One passage is John's Gospel, chapter 10. So if you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and look at verse 14. Jesus Christ there says, I'm the good shepherd. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own, As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now Jesus Christ was speaking to those who were unbelievers and say, you are not my sheep, that's why you do not hear my voice. But there are those who will hear my voice, they are my sheep. The Father has given them to me, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Verse 15. So who did Christ die for? His sheep, the people whom God the Father has given to him. Okay? And his sheep are among the Jewish people as well as non-Jewish people. So soon, those who truly belong to him, whether they are Jews or non-Jews, they will be called together and they will be one flock. And then look at the same chapter, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So here is the clear teaching, that those who belong to Jesus Christ will not be lost. It is contrary to the teaching of many churches that Christ died for everyone, but not everyone is saved. But here we are told, Christ laid down his life for his sheep, and none of those sheep will be lost. It makes good sense. It's logical. God's plan through the death of Christ really saved those he came to die for. So all who belong to Jesus Christ, Christ have died for them, and they will be saved. Not a single one of them will be lost. So we must be convinced, we need to be convinced of this teaching of Scripture, because it is the teaching of Scripture, we believe in it. We really hold to what is taught in the Bible. If it is not taught in the Bible, we don't want to believe. Really, we don't want to believe. But if it is taught in the Bible, we have no choice but to believe. So then, this is the clear teaching. Jesus Christ died only for his people. Now just one last passage. There are many passages we can refer to, but in order to convince you sufficiently tonight, let us look at just one more passage. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Let us look at verse 28. We are told in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It does not say to give a ransom for all or for everyone. It says for many. Now, since the Word of God is inspired, every word is put there exactly as the Holy Spirit intends. We must note that the word many. Christ died as a ransom for many. He did not die for all. He died for the many whom the Father has given to him. So all in all, we come to realize that when we come back to the passage we are considering, the elect there is a reference to those the Father has given to the Son. And the Son of God has come to die and lay down his life for these people, and none of these people will be lost. His death for the elect will successfully save them. So, you see now what it means for God to love his people. He has a love for them from eternity. And the Son has come to die for them. And if the Son of God has shed his precious blood for them, God will not allow any single one who belongs to him to be lost. Really, no one and nothing in the world can snatch any true believer from the hand of God. And one final passage we will refer to with regard to this matter is Romans chapter 8. And I refer you now to Romans chapter 8, and we must take to heart this teaching. Romans chapter 8, we are told in starting from verse 35, we are told, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? This is a rhetoric question. It is a question in which the answer is clear. The answer is, of course, no one and nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And in verse 38, we are told, starting from verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage is too lofty. It is too grand. It is a message that we must grasp. And it is to our good that we grasp this. But this passage belongs to you only if you are one of the elect. Only if you are truly united to Christ by faith. See? And if you are truly united to Christ by faith, if you are truly one of the elect, this promise is yours. This teaching belongs to you. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the whole universe can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing at all. God loves you. God will ensure that you arrive safely home in heaven. See, if a human father can search for a lost son until he's found, what more God, who is the perfect father of all his people? And so when we come back to this parable, we come to see the full intensity of this passage. First, the story of the unjust judge dealing with the widow is told. If the widow is so persistent and the judge finally just get rid of this nuisance, give her justice, how much more will God, who is the compassionate God, who is the just God, who is incapable of acting contrary to his character? Yes, God cannot act contrary to his character of being just. He is just and therefore he must act in justice. And if he is compassionate, he will act according to his character of compassion. He cannot act otherwise. Otherwise he will not be God. Precisely because he is God, he has to act in justice and he has to act in compassion. And since he is such a God, we can expect him to give the due justice to those who need it. Then the second point is, consider who we are dealing with who need God's help. It is the elect, the special people of God, the chosen people of God whom he has given to the Son and for whom the Son died. And from the Romans chapter 8, we have seen that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is how we must understand this passage. And when we fully put everything together, we fully come to understand, here is such a God who will definitely avenge his people whom he loved. He loved these people with a love from eternity, a love that will never be separate anyone of this from him. Such is the love of God for his people. Will he not avenge his own elect? Ha! You must grasp this truth, that God will certainly avenge them. And that is how we must understand Romans chapter 12. Let us look at Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we often understand only one aspect of the teaching. In Romans chapter 12, there is another aspect which we must not miss. Look at Romans chapter 12. We are told in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So believers are not to take the law upon themselves. We are wronged by people often in this world, and we try to seek justice where possible, but often we don't get justice in this world. This is a cruel world, and often we don't get the justice that we want. And this is where we have to leave it to God. Leave God to avenge us. We just press on in our life, living for our God, doing what is right and pleasing in His sight. We wait for the last day, for things to be cleared, for misunderstandings to be cleared, for wrongs to be put right. And we know God will avenge us. See, God will avenge us. And often this passage is looked upon as, oh, don't be vengeful. Don't take the law into your own hands. Don't fight back. Don't retaliate. Have a forgiving heart. But the other aspect of this teaching is that God will avenge us. This passage actually teaches us that God will actually avenge His people when the time comes. Okay? So we have completed studying the passage this evening, Luke verse 1 to verse 8. We know now that God, who loves His people that much, who calls them the apple of His eye, it is like the pupil of your eye, so sensitive. Anybody pokes anything, we are so quick to want to defend our eyes. It's so precious and so sensitive. We really would not want the apple of our eye to be touched in any way. So also, we are so precious to God. See, God will defend His children. He will avenge us in due time. Lift up vengeance to God. See, meanwhile, go on living for God. Persecution come, yes. Injustice come to us, yes. But we continue to pray to God. We do not want to give up on praying. And we know our Father in heaven loves us, and He's hearing every prayer uttered by us. He's hearing. And He's going to take note, and one day He'll come down on those who touch His children. He will come down on them. We can be sure of that. Leave it to our Father in heaven. In due time, He will take into account every word uttered against any one of His children. We can be sure of that. That is the teaching. So what is the conclusion of this passage? We really must learn to pray even though the Lord has not yet come. He will avenge us soon enough. He will. He will. You may ask the question, but why doesn't He act now? Why should the Lord say in chapter 17, why should the Lord say that the day will come when you desire His coming, but the time is not yet? He will not come yet. In verse 22, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Why have we to wait? Because there are other elect awaiting to be called. So let us be patient. It is like you have other brothers and sisters who have not come home safe yet. Here is a tense situation. Here is an emergency situation. The parents are looking out for the children. It's so and so bad yet. It's number one bad. It's number two bad. It's number three bad. Where is the number four? And we are waiting. And surely you don't want to say, shut the door. You see, as we three are home, the last one is not home, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Because he's our brother. We want to make sure he's home safely before we shut the door. See? And such is our attitude towards the elect who are not yet called by the gospel. And so we have to prove this last point. And we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 to confirm what we have said. 2 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 9. We are told there, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here, understood correctly, we know that it is a reference to all God's elect, because it's not God's intention to have every individual saved, much as He would desire everyone to be saved. But we know that Christ has died only for the elect. So the elect must be called in first. All the elect. Not a single elect should be lost, because they are precious in the sight of God. Each elect is a precious child of God. So He would not shut the door to them. When anybody is still in the danger of the hostile world, He will not shut the door. He is having the gospel proclaimed in order that they might be called safely home. So that is what is happening. Now we understand back to our passage and back to chapter 17, we know, understand verse 22. We still need to preach the gospel. We are faced with danger. We are faced with trials of various kinds. There will be times when believers cry out, "Oh God, Lord, why aren't you back yet?" See, come back to deal with the situation. We have enough of this. We can't stand it anymore. But the Lord is telling us, we hang on in your faith. Persevere. Face the problem. Continue to do God's work, because there are your brothers, your sisters who still need to be called in. They need to be safely home before we shut the door. Yes, therefore do the work, persevere, bear with your situation. But meanwhile, show forth your faith by calling out to God. Bring your complaints to Him. He is hearing us. Every drop of tear is being bottled up. Every complaint is being noted by our God. And soon enough, our Father in heaven will deal with our enemies as they deserve. He will deal with them. So therefore, we must have that persevering faith, even though we face with difficulties in the world. But sad to say, when Jesus Christ finally returns, very few will have that persevering faith. Or put another way, very few will show themselves to be true believers. Then what happened? What happened to the so many who claimed to be believers before that? That is what we mean all this while. There are many who claim to be believers, but when the crunch comes, they drop out of the faith. See, the Christian life is too hard for them. The teaching of the Bible is too hard for them to keep. They drop out. One by one, they drop out, such that when the Son of Man returns on this earth, you discover He finds hardly any. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? In other words, where is that persevering faith that should rightly be seen in all true believers? Why are there so many who claim to be Christians, but they drop out of the faith because the Christian life is too difficult? Because keeping to the Word of God is too difficult? Because the teaching of the Bible is too hard to bear? They drop out, and finally we have just a core group of people who show forth that persevering faith. They are the ones who pray even in the midst of trials. They persevere, they are persistent in their prayer, even in difficulties, such that when the Son of Man returns, they prove themselves to be true believers because they still have faith. So the final point of application is therefore, which category do you belong to? Will you make up your mind to persevere in your faith despite the trials of life? Will you plead with God to keep you in the faith and persevere on, not giving up, even though the going is tough, even though you are severely tried in your faith? Yes, severe trials will come to the children of God. Persecution will come. Trials of various kinds will come. And if we can't keep our faith when we face with difficulties that are not as severe as others are facing, we expect to be found in the faith when Jesus Christ returns. You have heard it said, right at this present moment, believers in Pakistan have their things taken, their houses burned. Life is difficult for believers there. You have heard it said, in Iraq at this moment, Christians are being slaughtered, being killed for their faith. There are many parts of the world in which believers have to suffer for the faith. See? Now, we live in a relatively easier situation, and yet at the slightest problem, many of us don't prove ourselves to have true faith. What is happening? See, no wonder when the Son of God returns, the Son of Man returns, there will be so few who are found to have that true faith that perseveres right to the end. So let us make sure that we have true faith from the start. True faith. We are looking for true faith, not great faith. We are looking for faith that is genuine, a faith that is united to Christ, a faith that unites you to Him. the faith in which you trust in Him as your Savior, you trust in His death on the cross for your acceptance before God. It must be that type of faith, genuine faith. Don't just be Christians in name. You must be genuine Christian with true faith that perseveres even in the worst trials. That is the faith that is looked for. And that faith will show itself in prayer, persistent prayer, even though we are faced with trials in our life. May God really give us that faith. May God save many. And may God awaken you to the dangerous situation you are in. If you are a mere professor, merely professing Christian, but never showing true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, and come to Him. Come to Him and come and rest in Him, trust in Him, making up your mind that you will cling to Him and Him alone as our Savior.